The third and fourth breakthrough, I did become faint-hearted. And that's when Mark came up to me and he said, as if he was reading my mind, "Jim, you may be thinking that you never want to do this again." Which is exactly what I was thinking. And he said, "But you got to get up. You got to keep after it." Do you know anybody that has been cast forward, that has been thrown to the ground? We even have a better word for it, don't we? We call it yard sale. You guys know that? I know it. You have been cast down, you are prostrate, and you're just kind of scattered all over the place. Your life is messed up. Have any of you been like that? Note here in verse 36 of Matthew 9, these are the words Jesus uses. They're exactly the words. Let's look at that again. Seeing the people, he, Jesus, felt compassion for them because they were distressed and dispirited like sheep without a shepherd. If you are or you know anybody that is like that, that's life is destroyed, that it's messed up, it's scattered, that they're despondent, they've become faint-hearted, their motivation is gone. One thing you know for sure is that Jesus feels compassion for them. In fact, that is the definition of the harvest, to work among those people. Jesus came to seek and save the lost. The lost. From Luke 19:10 we get that. It means destroyed, it means condemned. Jesus came to seek out and save the destroyed, the lost. So those two words capture the essence of the harvest field that the Lord is after. He is pursuing those kinds of people. But next, I want to see you the exciting context of the work that Jesus did. In fact, we're going to see here that the verses we just read, 35 through 38, are a summary of chapters 5 through 9. Now, what I've done for you in your notes is given you a summary of basically the entire content of chapters 5 through 9. You can see it there listed. We're going to go down through that very quickly. You can also follow along chronologically in your Bibles if you'd like to, just to go through the chapters. I've left you a blank, and I'm just going to indicate what Jesus did, his work, as he encountered the situation in each of those. The first one is the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 5 through 7, those first three chapters. You know what Jesus did. He preached. It is the sermon. It's the proclamation. It's the heralding. He delivered propositional truth. He delivered divine revelation. He preached, if you want to fill in the line there. He preached, he proclaimed, he delivered the Word of God is what he did. Now, let's just keep going. After that, in chapter 8 now, through chapter 9, I counted 16 encounters. You can go through and count them yourself sometime. Maybe if I missed one, let me know. But look at the variety of people that he encounters. And Matthew just lays these out for us, one right after the other. You can see he encountered a leper at the beginning of chapter 8. Then he encountered a Roman centurion, a military commander. After that, he encounters the mother-in-law of Peter, who is sick. Then many ill and demon-possessed. Then a scribe, then a disciple, then all of his disciples. What is going on here? What Matthew is laying out for us is a picture of Christ engaged in the harvest, engaged with people who are distressed and dispirited. When he encountered the leper, what did he do? He healed him. When he encountered the centurion, what did he do? He healed the centurion's son. He healed the mother-in-law of Peter. The ill and demon-possessed, he healed all of them.
When the scribe came with a question, what did Christ do? He gave instruction. He taught him. He instructed him. When the disciple came to Christ in 8:21, what did Christ do? He instructed him. He answered his question. When the disciples, his disciples, were out on the boat and a storm had arisen and they yelled in panic, Christ rescued them. He commanded the winds and the sea, and they obeyed. Then the story shifts to two violent demoniacs in 8:28. What did Jesus do to them? He healed them. Then we get to chapter 9. We encounter a paralytic. He heals him and forgives him. Then he encounters a tax collector. He instructs him. It happened to be Matthew. Matthew, follow me, he says, and Matthew does. Then we encounter others. Jesus is seen there dining with tax collectors and sinners. He instructs them. He instructs the Pharisees that he didn't come to save those who are well. He came to save those who are sick. In 9:14, the disciples of John come and ask a question. Why do we fast and your disciples don't? So he instructs them about the wineskins. You can't put new wine in old wineskins. They'll burst. He instructs them. Then he encounters a synagogue official. He heals Jairus' daughter. He heals a woman with a hemorrhage. And then finally, in 9, verse 27 through 31, he heals two blind men. I'm sorry, almost finally. Then finally, in 32 through 34, he heals a mute, demon-possessed man. I hope you can see what's going on here. What does Jesus do? If you look at what he actually does in chapter 5 all the way through chapter 9, he does four things. He's going around to all these different places, encountering people, being with them. And then he preaches to them. He gives them God's revealed word. He instructs them. He hears their questions. He answers them. He corrects them. And then he serves them. He heals them. He ministers to them. In fact, that takes us to this third, our third action of divining the harvest. If you look back in 35, those four verbs are right there, and I hope you see them. Mark the verbs. They end with ing. You see it? Jesus was going through all the cities and villages, teaching, right, in their synagogues, and proclaiming or preaching the gospel, and what's the fourth one? Healing every kind of disease. I've put those words in your notes for you, going, teaching, proclaiming, and healing. That's what he did. In fact, if you go back now and look at those blanks you just filled in, you'll see that those are exactly what he did. He preached, he healed, he instructed. Okay, now, let's talk about this bookend idea. Bookend verses. Keep one finger there in Matthew 9:35, and then flip over to Matthew 4:23. Give you a chance to do that. We're going to compare these verses. Matthew 4:23 says, Jesus was going throughout all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every kind of disease and every kind of sickness among the people. Wow, that sounds familiar, doesn't it? What did we just read in Matthew 9:35? It says, Jesus was going through all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every kind of disease and every kind of sickness. As you flip back and forth, do you see any differences? They're almost exactly the same, aren't they? One says throughout all Galilee. The other says through all the cities and villages. That's the only difference. The actions were exactly the same. Those four things are the same. Now, between these two bookends, everything you see and I see are exactly those four things. That's what Jesus did. Matthew doesn't want us to miss it. He wants us to see how Jesus worked in the harvest. How did Jesus do it? He went all over the place so he could be with people. That's a blank there. You can fill out if you want. Going, he went to be with the people where they were so he could get to know them. He went all over the place. He sat down with them. He dined with them. He was available for questions. The second one was he was teaching, didaktikos. And he was interactive. When people asked him a question, he addressed the question they had. Maybe not in the way they wanted, but he did address the question. He taught them. He corrected them. He taught them to correct the people so they didn't have to believe in error, so they could understand truth. He met them where they were. But not only that, we have here in these two bookend verses, he proclaimed, he preached the gospel. The idea here is you proclaim to rescue the people. The people are lost. They have no direction. They have no way of getting direction unless God sends his son to preach and declare the way to salvation, the way to be rescued. Unless God delivers his revelation, his propositional truth, the people cannot be rescued. That's the idea of proclaiming. And then, of course, these two bookend verses mention the healing, which is caring for people. Why did he care for them? It says right there, doesn't it? Verse 36 of Matthew 9. Seeing the people, he felt compassion for them. He was moved with compassion. It wasn't something sterile for Christ. When he saw the people suffering, he felt what they felt. And he wanted to care for them, and he did. Now, what we have done right here, in just a short amount of time, we've actually defined what the harvest is. How do we know that? Well, that is the body of truth. That's the context of the scripture that leads up to verse 37. Then he said, then, after that, in light of that, in light of all this information that we've gained from Matthew 5 through 9, in light of this great summary statement that Jesus says, that he felt compassion for them because they were distressed and dispirited like sheep without a shepherd. Then he said to his disciples, the harvest is plentiful. What is the harvest? The harvest is a world of distressed and dispirited people, broken. The harvest happens in that context. I hope you see that. That's what's plentiful. The work among broken people is plentiful. I can vouch for that, can't you? Those of you with life experiences. Everywhere you go, people are broken. They are lost. They are destroyed. And they need help. If you want to write it down, here's our definition so far. The harvest is a process of going, teaching, preaching, and serving controlled by God, focused on the distressed and dispirited, so that souls are gathered into God's kingdom. I think that's a pretty good definition. If you're writing it down, I'll just mention it one more time. What is the harvest? The harvest is a process of going, teaching, preaching, and serving, controlled by God, focused on the distressed and dispirited, so that souls are gathered into God's kingdom. So let's just talk about that a little bit. First, I want to just talk about some of the common errors that I've encountered in misdefining the harvest, and then talk about our role in the harvest. First, as we just mentioned, the harvest is actually a process. The harvest is a process. Did Jesus work in the harvest? Obviously, yes, right? We just saw it. He went through all the cities. As Jesus worked in the harvest, let me ask a question. Did everyone get saved? He's working in the harvest, but did everyone get saved? I would say no. Look at, for example, in chapter 9, look at the blind guys in verse 27. Matthew records, as Jesus went on from there, two blind men followed him, crying out, "Have mercy on us, Son of David." When he entered the house, the blind men came up to him, and Jesus said to them, "Do you believe that I am able to do this?" They said to him, "Yes, Lord." Then he touched their eyes, saying, "It shall be done to you according to your faith." And their eyes were opened. And Jesus sternly warned them, "See that no one knows about this." But they went out and spread the news about him throughout all that land. Well, they had faith that he could heal them, and he did heal them. They were definitely healed. But were they saved? Did they understand what God does by grace to forgive them of their sin, make them new people, put the Holy Spirit in there so they can obey him? Doesn't seem like it, does it? He gave them one simple command, didn't he? The Lord healed them, then he gave them a command, "Don't speak about this." And what did they do? They went everywhere speaking about it. That doesn't sound like an obedient follower, does it? Jesus sternly warned them. He was serious. He wasn't just doing this for show. He was sternly warning them. He wanted them not to spread this news. He didn't want to be known as the magic guy, the miracle worker. He wanted to be known as the compassionate, gospel-preaching servant, not the guy that just meets all of your felt needs. But they didn't do that. I don't think they were saved. How can we say he worked in the harvest if they didn't even get saved? It's clear. The harvesting is a process. I hope you get that. Listen, God is in control of the process. It's God's harvest. He knows what he's doing. He knows what every single person needs, where they are, what stage they're at, what information they need, what help they need. Our job is to be a worker in his harvest, which is what Jesus did. What did the blind men need? They needed some hope. They needed to see that someone cared. God shows up on the scene in the person of Christ and touches them and heals them. Did they get saved then? No. Did they get saved later? We don't have that information, but it very well may be. It's clear when the 3,000 get saved in Acts chapter 2, many of those people already knew Christ. In fact, many of them admitted they participated somehow in his crucifixion. They knew who he was. So we know that many of the people that Christ encountered before his resurrection ended up getting saved after. Christ was a loyal servant of the Lord working in the harvest. It is an error to think the harvest is not a process. There's a second error that creeps in. And this is when we misunderstand what a worker actually is. This word for worker is ergates, ergates. It doesn't mean slave. It means someone who does works, a laborer. Basically, if you study the etymology of it, it's someone who goes and does something. It's someone who gets something done. Pretty simple definition. I like it. Jesus said, look, we've got this harvest. There are so many dispirited and distressed people out there. We actually need people who will go do something. That's the prayer. A worker is someone who will engage, who will do something. We make a mistake if we apply this only to professional missionaries. Yes, they're workers too. Praise the Lord. We believe in missionaries and the work they do. Oh, that we would have more of them. But that's not the definition of worker. A worker is someone who will do something, who will engage. And note also, the workers don't have to be sent overseas. Where was Jesus working? Where did he send his disciples in chapter 10? He sent them out locally. Jesus walked around his home. His home was at the north end of the Sea of Galilee. That's where Jesus worked. He worked around home. An illustration of this is a woman I met in Russia. We were going to go out sharing the gospel. And so we all get together on Monday morning. This lady happened to be from Texas. And I asked her if she was ready to go. And she said, you know what? I'm not ready. And I don't even know why I'm here. And so I asked her, tell me what's going on with that. Tell me your story. And she said, she's a single mom, lived in Texas. She had three small kids. She'd never done anything like this before, and she thought it was just foolish for her to leave her small kids in the care of somebody else, go halfway across the world, and to serve in that way. She said, I think it would have been better if I'd not even got on the plane. I'm like, wow. Well, we'll pray for you. And we did. I didn't see her again until Wednesday. So all day Monday happened, all day Tuesday happened, all day Wednesday happened. I saw her again at dinner, and I asked her, how's it going? And she said, you wouldn't believe it. She said, every single day, every person I have encountered has been a single mom. And I've been able to relate to every single one of them. The pain they're going through, the work they're going through, the loneliness. And she said, many of them have given their lives to Christ because I've been able to share the gospel with them. You see why it's important to define the harvest correctly? Do you see that God has prepared you? You, yes, you. Your life, your experiences, what you've done, the things you've encountered to connect with other people. You are the worker that can go do something, that can go connect to somebody, to relate to them. You are the worker. Another common error, and I've done this myself, happens when we read verse 38. Look at it there. Therefore, it says, beseech the Lord of the harvest to send out workers into his harvest. When I pray that and beseech, it does mean beg. It's the idea. It's not mere academic activity. It's not merely that, okay, I understand. I've defined the harvest very well. I understand the need for workers. Now I will pray, God, please send those workers. This word beseech means beg. It means you sense the need. You sense the gap. There's a sense of desperation here. It's the sense that something's happening right here and there's no solution. Something has to happen. There's a sense of urgency. God, we're begging you. The harvest is plentiful. There's distressed and dispirited people everywhere. And they're suffering without help. Please, Lord, send workers. The error is that we make that prayer with a lack of personal availability. We keep it in the third person, not first person. Lord, send that guy. Lord, raise up somebody. Lord, raise up a missionary from our church. Lord God, send someone to the refugees in downtown Boise. When really, the biblical response is to make myself available. Yes, God, raise up workers, plural. We need workers. But God, here am I, God. God, could you send me? That's what he did with Isaiah, huh? God said to Isaiah, whom shall I send? Who can go for us? Isaiah said, here I am, Lord. Can you send me, Lord? Would you make that prayer before God? Would you pray for workers and would you ask him to send you? Is there something you could do? Could you go? Could you be with somebody? Could you sit with them? Could you listen? Could you answer their questions? Could you get to know them? Could you invite them over for dinner? Could you share the gospel with them? Could you care for them? Could you visit them in the hospital? Could you provide some baby care, some child care for them? Could you help them fix their car? So what are some common errors? When we forget that the harvest is a process, it occurs in different steps and sometimes over a long period of time. Sometimes we can forget that your step 18 on a 50-step process of gathering them into the kingdom. Are you willing to be step 18? It's a process. It can involve a lot of people over a long period of time. Don't forget that. We misunderstand what a worker is. A worker is someone who does something, who pitches in to help. And then would you please, when you pray, ask God, am I the one, God? Would you send me? Would you open the door to send me? Now, what's the role of Columbia Bible Church? You know what? The interesting thing is Columbia Bible Church is actually doing a pretty good job. Now, I know we can excel still more. Let me read from you from my notes of some of the ways our people are engaged in the harvest. Could I do that? And they did this maybe without even any particular sermon. They didn't need a sermon about the harvest. Just coming here. Listen to some of the things. Some of our people have gone around knocking on doors in our community cold turkey. Can you imagine that? Visiting people in their homes. Praying with people. Right at their door, trying to get to know them. We have others who have invited refugees and foreigners into their homes. They understand how lost someone can be when they don't speak the language, when they find it hard to get employment. By the way, I'm kind of keeping track, and in this church I've counted at least 17 different nationalities that people in our church know in this area. And I'm sure that number will go up. At least 17 countries from all over the world live here, and our people know them, have contact with them. Isn't that amazing? I love you guys. You guys are doing this. You're interacting with them. You're talking with them. You're inviting them into your home. Some of you are teaching English. That's exactly the idea. I met one guy here who will go set up a prayer booth in a public place, knowing that many people need prayer and they don't have a church. They don't have any prayer support. And he'll just go set up a prayer booth on the street. I've seen people from this church go out on street corners and pass out tracts, gospel tracts, and engage people in gospel conversations. We have days of recreation and fellowship, frog days coming up. We have our October party, harvest party. We can invite strangers to those. We have people here that visit shut-ins, that take care of people with Alzheimer's. We have people here that visit communities of seniors. In fact, we're going there today. The choir is going to sing in a couple different communities. We have people here that visit prisoners and teach them God's word. We have people here that have gone overseas, whether it's Ecuador, Argentina, Niger, Ethiopia, Jordan, Greece, or other countries. We've been invited to other countries like Chile. We've been invited to Paraguay and Mexico. We've been invited back to Jordan. There are people here in our church that have started Bible studies in their home. People here in our church have gone visiting college campuses to try to dialogue, not try, have dialogue with students, to listen, to teach, to share the gospel. And yes, this occurs in your own home when your own son or daughter has to stay up late to talk about something on their heart. We have, I've seen people in our church simply clean the house of their neighbor, comfort them when their parent dies, offer that kind of care, which turns into a gospel conversation later. And I could go on. There's more. There's many more examples. People who work in the hospitals, they give hope to the hopeless. You know what? You guys are already doing it. Isn't that amazing? It's almost a sin for a preacher to have a wonderful opportunity to put a guilt trip on people and tell them they're doing good instead. That doesn't seem right somehow, does it? John, that doesn't seem right. But we know we can do better. Listen, this is the Lord's harvest. So yes, we need to pray. I put four bullets there. I may as well give you four things to do. We need to pray for the distressed and dispirited. We need to pray for them. Second, we need to go to teach, to preach, and serve. We need to keep doing that. We need to train others so that they go teach, preach, and serve. And then we need to send. We need to keep sending. Would you be the one, maybe, we could send? How about if we planted a church locally? Or maybe God's putting on your heart to go to a different country. Or maybe God's putting on your heart to minister among a particular group of people that are broken. I hope you'll talk to me about such things. But I would be remiss, as we finish up, if I didn't talk about the gospel for a little bit. Maybe it's possible. I don't know. Maybe someone here is distressed and dispirited at this moment. I can't see into your heart like God can. But I'd like you to be honest with God for a moment. Where really does your hope lie? Does your hope lie in maybe your excellent family, how well you were brought up? Does your hope lie in the country you live in, or your job, or your financial condition? Does your hope lie in your education, or maybe your professional connections, or your number of friends on Facebook? Where does your hope lie? If your hope lies in any of that, you're in for a rude awakening one day, if you're not already facing it. Listen, you must place all of your faith in Christ. There's no other way. If you are crushed, if you're experiencing that all your best efforts have led you down a wrong path, there must be no doubt in this moment that Christ loves you and wants to offer you healing and restoration. But you must come to Him on His terms. Briefly, let me tell you Christ's terms. He will heal you. He will restore you. But you come to Him with empty hands. You don't come to Him with anything. You don't offer anything to Him except your brokenness. Moreover, it's in the name of Christ alone that you come. Nothing from yourself, everything because of Him. It's because Christ came and bought us back that God can accept us. I hope you see that. God will accept you, but only if you come to Him with nothing and you come to Him in Christ's name, believing in what Christ did. If you come that way, Christ is going to welcome you into His family. He will embrace you. Further, there is no amount of sin. Now listen, there's no amount of sin that you could have done that will cause Him to reject you. And I doubt very seriously if there's any amount of sin that you could have done that will surprise your elders. Your elders have dealt with an abundance of life experiences. And we want to offer you the love and support and care of Christ Himself if you'll come. Would you do that? Come to Christ. Come talk to us. Allow us to interact with you. Allow us to give you that encouragement and hope that's only found in Christ. I'm super serious about that. Don't struggle through life alone. Don't do that. Come and be healed in Christ. Come be one of the gathered ones. Let's pray. Almighty God, our Heavenly Father, we're just so excited that we know that Christ has come and that He served faithfully and that He gave His life as a ransom for all. And He invites all to come in their broken state and to place their faith and trust in Him for renewal, for regeneration, for redemption. And not only that, Lord, but You give us good work to do, each and every one of us. You have placed us here to work in the harvest. Please, God, lead us in that way. Help us to step up, take personal responsibility, to beg You, Lord, please send me. Oh, yes, send our whole church, send others. But send me, Heavenly Father. Give me a job to do. May each of us, Lord, be seeking this week how we can be engaged in this harvest among the broken and downtrodden. And we ask all that and give You all the glory in the name and the power of Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen.